Bibles to Luke 17. I'm just going to start from the. I'm going to start reading from the first verse to give us a good context of where we are. Then said he unto the disciples, "It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree," which is a mulberry tree, "Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. By which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where there are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger?" And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these words of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us lots of information here. Lord, we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to understand and let those words really change how we look at things, how we look at the future, how we look at the things in our hands, how we look at everything, Lord. We ask you help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The context that we've got in Luke is a pretty big context from the time that he was invited into the Pharisee's house all the way back in Luke 14. And from that point on, there has been a context of how do we use the stuff that God has given us? Well, we use it to his glory. You know, what do we do with God's provision? Well, we use it in a way that pleases him. We don't use it selfishly. We don't use it in a way to glorify ourselves, but in a way that glorifies God and in a way that helps spread the gospel. And so Jesus gave us this parable at the end of 16, which is the, you know, Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Lazarus who had a horrible life. He was obviously paralyzed and he was dropped off at the steps or the front gate of the rich man's estate, hoping that, you know, maybe somebody had thrown some food here and there. And, you know, he was diseased and the dogs came not to comfort him, but to lick his sores. Aren't you dead yet? I mean, this is really bad. It's a horrible situation. But it was time when the rich man died. Well, Lazarus also died. But when Lazarus died, it says that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Well, we understand that Lazarus' name means that he trusts God. It's from the word Eleazar, which means a person who needs God's help. So in other words, every moment of his life he was crying out, God help me. That's his name. And the rich man's got no name. And in hell, he's got no name. Doesn't matter anymore. You are of no value. It doesn't matter how the world sees you. If you're in history books, if you got nations, or if you got cities or streets named after you, it's meaningless if you haven't used your wealth to the glory of God. Well, rich man is in torments, can't get any help from Lazarus. You know, what is he doing? The rich man is praying in Hades, in the place of torment. That's a good time to start praying. That's a little late. It's too late. No second chances. He had his chance. And Abraham said to him, you know, during your life, you had everything you wanted. You had a really good life. And Lazarus, he got a tough life. He had affliction. He is now being comforted. And you're getting afflicted. Well, have Lazarus come up from the dead and tell my brothers, because I don't want him to come to this place. The rich man never had any mercy or compassion, even on his family, while he was alive. But now that he's tormented and ill, now he's got some compassion and mercy. Well, it's too late then. Well, they're not going to... If they got Moses and the prophets, they got God's word right there in front of them every day. They can listen to Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen if somebody rises from the dead. Obviously, Jesus is talking about himself there because the Jewish leadership has rejected him as their king, as Messiah, and they're going to have the Romans crucify him. And he rose from the dead. And they still did not believe. Many did. And as Peter preached, and as John preached, and as Stephen preached, and Paul preached, and James preached, and everybody else was preaching, people were getting saved. But there was never anything that we would call a revival. Never happened. There were just little by little people getting saved. Those who God was bringing into the church. But all that to say, people don't get saved because they see a miracle. We can pray that God would make himself real to somebody, but if they want to live in their sin and continue to love the things of this life, a miracle is meaningless to them. So we see this next thing. Jesus is talking about, you know, someone offending you, and be careful so that you don't offend anybody, which means that word offend is not, you know, cause somebody umbrage or hurt somebody's feelings. This word offense means cause somebody to sin. And then he goes on to say, you know, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. Simple as that. Well, he doesn't talk about what a rebuke is, but Paul talks about it, you know. He says, with all long-suffering rebuke. You know, all long-suffering rebuke, which means suffering long. Taking a beating and letting him know that it's inappropriate behavior, not being the one who's doing the beating, you know. Anyway, it's the other way around most of the time. But if he repents, which means, okay, please forgive me, I'm sorry, what do? You forgive him. And then he says, if he trespass seven times a day and seven times a day, turn again to thee and say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Seven times a day, you're taking a beating from this person. And Jesus says, forgive him. So what do the disciples say? Increase our faith. It doesn't make any sense. You mean you're supposed to let people run all over you and then, oh, I'm sorry, and you got to forgive them? Well, Matthew 18 goes on even further. Peter says, so I'm going to forgive somebody if they sin against me seven times a day. And he says, not seven times a day, but 70 times seven. That's how many times you forgive them. 70 times seven. No wonder they said, increase our faith. So he says, you know, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, this tiny little seed, you could tell a mulberry tree to get yanked up out and planted in the middle of the sea. I mean, just the amount of faith that a mulberry seed would have. Well, what kind of faith does a mulberry seed have? It's going to do what God created it to do. It's as simple as that. Which means you're just trusting the facts. You're trusting the reality of what God's Word says. A mustard seed is going to do exactly what God created it to do. If we are moving ahead in obedience, God's going to enable us to obey. So we get the next story here. There were there was these men who were lepers. 10 of them. Jesus was going through Samaria and Galilee. So we understand where he's at, that this section from where this, the context already, Luke 10, Jesus is now heading towards Jerusalem the last time to be crucified. So here, this was a period of time, so we know that Luke is not chronological, so here's a period of time when he's passing, that he was going to Jerusalem and passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Okay, the final place where Jesus is going to go is Jerusalem, obviously. But all I'd say, there are these 10 men. And they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus saw them, and he said, go show yourselves unto the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God, and fell down on his face, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. You mean the Samaritans and Jews would hang out together? Yeah, because they all got leprosy. They're kicked out of society. And they, at that point, as a Jew, you know, you would hate Samaritans. But here's a Samaritan, he's got leprosy, you're Jews, you got leprosy, you're all dealing with this horrible, terrible thing. All of a sudden, all these prejudices don't mean anything. And that's really interesting. I had to bring that out, didn't talk about it last week, but it's quite interesting. All of a sudden, all these preconceived things don't have any meaning because you're all suffering what you suffer. We saw that kind of stuff go on. Hurricane Katrina happened. There's racial issues in the South. But after Hurricane Katrina, whites and blacks got no problem helping each other out, keeping each other alive, rebuilding each other's houses. Yeah, because they're all suffering through the same thing. Kind of puts everything into real perspective here. So, anyway, but you know, also the same thing happens, you know, when there's persecution. It doesn't matter how many denominations are in a country that has persecution, they're all helping each other. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, the guy who saved Richard Wurmbrand's life in prison was SDA. And they didn't have a problem because they all trust in Jesus. Didn't matter what theology the SDA guy actually believed, he was trusting Jesus. You know? Anyway. Okay. Someone came back and gave thanks to God, and it was the Samaritan. The other ones, who were Jewish, were going to the priest, as Jesus said. The Samaritan, as soon as he saw that he was healed, he came back and gave glory to God. And Jesus says, were there not found that returned to give glory to God, save the stranger? There only one person? And he wasn't even part of the chosen nation. And it was a good reminder, because the previous Thursday was Thanksgiving. It's a good reminder, because it's very easy to think somehow we got it coming from God, because we're either the chosen, or because we've been a good boy or good girl, or because some goodness on our part that we think we're better than somebody else, somehow we think we're deserving of God's blessings. And so what's the result? Ingratitude. It's pretty sick. But that's how we are. I mean, I'm glad Luke put it in here, because this is a real story, what really happened. Anyway, he makes this other little thing, this other little illustration. Says, if you got a servant, and you tell him, okay, go out and feed the cattle, do all this stuff, well, come on in and come and have supper with me? He says, no, this is a slave. What are you going to tell a slave to do? Get cleaned up, fix supper, and whenever I'm done, you know, you can clean up the dishes and then you can eat. And who would think that that's not the case? Because slaves were kind of less than human in their society. And he says, do you think that that servant, because he did the things that were commanded, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? So you're going to thank the slave for doing what you told him to do? He says, no, that's not how it works. I don't think so. So he says, so likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Well, this is in the context of having the faith of the mustard seed, you know, doing things that are humanly impossible. It's in the context of gratitude and ingratitude. If we truly had a heart of gratitude for the Lord, for the grace and the mercy He's given us, we would say, we're a slave, as all the apostles did. We're a bond slave. We're just doing what we're commanded to do. We're just doing our duty, not thinking that we're something special. Okay. Now, verse 20, it's in the context of all these things. It seems like a whole different story. But verse 20 says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now that was his answer to the Pharisees. Now we have to spend just a little bit of time here so we know exactly what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees are showing up. Well, it's in the same context all the way back of Luke 14. The Pharisees are around. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trap him in his words. What is Jesus doing? He's continuing the ministry of John the Baptist, which is what? Proclaiming the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God. He sent out the 12 to preach the kingdom of God. He sent out the 72 to preach the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's really difficult. Oh, it's about how to get to heaven? That's the way we look at it now. But that's not the way they looked at it then. The way they looked at it then is the kingdom age, where Messiah is ruling on the throne of his father David. That's what they're looking at. Where all the prophecies about Israel's enemies being destroyed, and Israel now taking the forefront in world history, they're looking for that. So the Pharisees are demanding, Jesus, hey, when's the kingdom age starting? That's really what they're doing. Now, why would they do that? Because Jesus is preaching the kingdom. his disciples are preaching the kingdom. John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom. So they're thinking, okay, you're saying the end of the world is coming. You know, if he's some crazy guy with a sign saying the end of the world is coming. Kind of like the same way we view that. They're looking at Jesus and his disciples as some kind of weird religious fringe. Well, you can preach all you want, the kingdom of God is coming, or it's near, or it's at hand, but the Romans are still in charge. You still got to pay taxes to them. I mean, there's nothing that is changing anywhere. So his answer to them is, the kingdom of God cometh not without observation. Now, this word for observation is a word that a Greek doctor would use for looking at a patient and determining from the symptoms what kind of disease and how to cure or how to help that patient. So the word observation is pretty good. He's saying, okay, the kingdom of God doesn't come that way. Are you looking for it? You're waiting for it to start? It doesn't come that way. And then he says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. He says, oh, it's starting. There it is. It's over there. Oh, here it is. It's over here. So it's kind of getting into today's day and age, how people have, they have some messianic hopes in kind of a New Testament way, but they're looking for a person, or they're looking for a movement, or they're looking for some way where we can all get together and take back our nation for God. Oh, that sounds great. And then take back the whole world. We can go and occupy every aspect of, you know, all the seven mountains, all the stuff. Doesn't that sound great? Sounds wonderful. And Jesus says, doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I have to talk a little bit about that. Because there are the Gnostics out there who are in the Christian, they're under the canopy of Christianity. And there are the New Agers out there who are now pulled themselves under the canopy of Christianity. We've got all these people, you know, who have brought New Age thinking and Gnostic thinking into the Christian church. It's amazing. And as you read the Bible more and more, you start realizing, you know, certain things that I think about is not exactly what the Bible says. Because this thinking, these terms, these understandings have been infused into the very passages that we even have memorized. Because we've been told wrong things. That passages mean a certain thing. Well, the cults all do that. We know that. The cults will take a passage out of context and make it mean what it doesn't mean. And of course, the Christian Gnostics of our day, there's some that are classic Gnostics, you know, and they're being, you know, embraced by the Catholics and so on. But there's also the modern Christian Gnostics that you can see in the Word of Faith movement, where it's a special knowledge. You got to say these special words in this prayer. You got to understand and believe special words out of context, out of certain scriptures, in order to get all the power out of them. It's all another aspect of Gnosticism. The other aspect of Gnosticism is having these great, amazing spiritual experiences. Oh, I used to like these songs that would have, you know, talking about worshiping and feeling the presence of God. I'm leaving all those praise songs that talk about the presence of God out of what we sing. Because it's all talking about an experiential situation. And we've got the NAR churches, the Bethel churches and all that. And it's all about the spiritual experience they're having. Is it a spiritual experience? Yeah. But it isn't the Holy Spirit. It is Kundalini. And it's familiar spirits. And it's giving people a really neat experience. But look at their lives. If it was the Holy Spirit, what would their lives look like? It would look holy. Are they still pursuing sin and still having this great religious experience in church? If their life still is characterized by their sin, it was not the Holy Spirit. If it was the Holy Spirit, you would be like the cherubim who can't even show their faces in the presence of God, who say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're covering with two wings their feet. They're covering two wings with their faces. They can't even look upon the Ancient of Days who's sitting on the throne. That's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. Do we see Jesus as holy, holy, holy sitting on the throne? Do we see him as that? We will. If we place our faith in him for salvation, we will. But people have dumbed down the holiness of Jesus. So all that to say, people have this thing, oh, the kingdom of God is within me. And you can read these writers, or you can, you know, Ofer Winbag is all about the Christ spirit in her. Is she saved? No, she is not. Sue Monk Kidd and all these other New Agers, they're not saved. I mean, you can go to YouTube and you can see some Christian woman talking about Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for her, and she is blasting her verbally. She's verbally abusing this woman in the audience because there's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. Praise God, somebody took a picture of it and got it on YouTube, and you can watch it. This is who Oprah Winfrey really is. She is a Gnostic at best. She's a New Ager. And she promotes nothing but New Age books. And no, there's so many New Age books that Oprah Winfrey has produced and has promoted that you can go to all the thrift stores and they're all there. Nobody heard of Marilyn, what's her name?
Williamson.
Nobody heard of Eckhart Tolle until she had him on her show. And now there's millions of copies all over the place and people are just getting sucked into stuff that is not Christianity. Well, that's also come in through, you know, contemplative prayer. That was all these weird things that the so-called Desert Fathers brought into the church. Well, what did they do? They were following Sufism, which is a form of Islam, where these were whirling dervishes, and they would get themselves into this weird state of mind. And then they would feel the presence of God. They would feel this liquid love come down on it. That's nothing new. And they say, oh, the kingdom of God is within me. They got the Christ spirit. They got the Jesus spirit. But it isn't Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins. No, they don't want to believe that they are a sinner. Anyway, I just have to tell you that. The kingdom of God is within you is not a New Age idea. The kingdom of God is within you. Well, you know what? The kingdom of God is not within anybody until they know they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit that they are a sinner and they got to stand before God and answer for every thought, word, and deed. And then they are crying out for the mercy that was given them, offered to them when Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And when they accept what Jesus did on the cross, now what happens? They accept Jesus into their heart. The Holy Spirit now indwells them, but not until they have received forgiveness. Not until they have repented and believed is the kingdom of God within them. And you could say, oh, are you one of those, you know, Lordship salvation guys? Well, if you're converted, what does that mean? You're not doing your own thing anymore. You're doing Jesus' thing. That's what it means. That's what a conversion is. Either you're a conversion or either you're converted or you're not. Either you are a new creation or you're not. There's not like some halfway point where I'm just saved, but he isn't the Lord of my life. A lot of people walking around with a get-out-of-hell-free card in their back pocket, and it's not doing them any good. They have just been inoculated to true Christianity. No, the only time the kingdom of God is within you is when the King of the kingdom is within you. And it's not the Jesus spirit. It's Jesus Christ who died on the cross for the sins that you committed in rebellion to a holy God. And you say, Lord Jesus, I need what you did on the cross for me. Forgive my sins. And he says, I stayed on that cross until those things that you did were paid for. And he rose from the dead to prove it to us. He rose from the dead to prove that he wasn't a sinner. He rose from the dead to prove that our sins stay in the grave. So that's part of what it means, the kingdom of God is within you. You don't get the kingdom of God within you until you have the king of the kingdom in you. The true king of the kingdom. So I just want to say that. But this word in Greek also means among you or at hand. It says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is among you. Now what does that mean? The king of the kingdom was standing, talking to the Pharisees, and they were refusing to receive the king of the kingdom. And he was right there. The kingdom was right there. You know, the kingdom age could have started. But they rejected the king of the kingdom. It had to be postponed. It's been postponed. And praise God it has. Because we are, for the most part, Gentiles. He was patient to us, word. Not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's been waiting for us. He was patient toward us, waiting for us. The kingdom age hasn't started yet. Now, there's a lot of people out there who say that the kingdom age has started. And a lot of those are the word of faithers. I mean, you can, you know, you got Charles Capps and you got, you know, Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and all these characters who are saying the kingdom is now. And so these are all kingdom principles, so you name it and claim it and cause things to come into being. And they're taking these words and they're twisting them. And what they are teaching Christians to do is witchcraft. Because witches pray a lot, but not to Most High God. They pray to some false god. A lot of them pray to Gaia, which is Mother Earth. Let them pray to that. The moment you've got an idol, you don't have the true God. And there's a lot of people who think they're Christian and they're following these word of faith kind of ideas, and they don't even understand true Christianity. They can't read the Bible and understand it. All they can do is listen to somebody's teachings, and these guys are making millions of dollars in all their DVDs and all their chintzy little books that don't hardly say nothing. Do I believe the power of the Holy Spirit is for today? Absolutely. But a lot of these things that people do with their words is not biblical. If something seems, oh, this is new information, oh, this is a special key, this is a spiritual secret, you take a step back and you find out what Bible passages that they are quoting from, and you put them back into the context where they came from, and you read 20 verses before and 20 verses after, get yourself some 20/20 vision on that scripture, and find out if that scripture has ever meant that. That's the only way. And there's some of these guys, they just go from passage to passage to passage to passage. They might as well be a JW at my door. I mean, you might as well go up to them and say, you know, Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. Does the Bible teach that? The way they teach the Bible, it does. Not the way the Holy Spirit puts those thoughts in place. He puts those thoughts in place purposefully so that we can understand what it means. Do you mean you're going to read your Bible like a newspaper? Yes, only I'm going to believe it. Kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you or among you. He's telling those Pharisees, the kingdom is talking to you, and you don't get it. You think your relationship with God is something that is transactional. But God became a human being and is living the perfect life in your place, and he's going to die on the cross for your sins so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 22, now he is going to talk to his disciples. He made a really strong statement to the Pharisees here, but now he's going to explain it and give us a lot more information as he's talking to his disciples. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Interesting. Okay. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Now, from the context in Luke, we understand what this phrase means. You will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, when this passage was in Matthew, we could think, oh, they're just thinking about walking with Jesus on the hills of Galilee and listening to his messages and seeing him heal people and watching him love on folks and people getting saved and coming into the kingdom. That's what it sounds like. But if you look at the context here, verse 30, he says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The day of the Son of Man. He's talking about the day of the Son of Man is not, oh, those happy days with Jesus when we are his disciples, when we really weren't held to an account for too much and, you know, we were just disciples, we were just kind of passively moving along and he'd give us some nice privileges of doing some missionary work on the side here. No, that's not the way you understand it in the context. The days of the Son of Man is a messianic term. That's talking about Messiah. The Son of Man, that term is used in the book of Daniel and other places, Ezekiel and Isaiah, and it's talking about the one to come, the Messiah to come, the one who's coming with judgment. So, the days of the Son of Man is not talking about the happy 3.5 years we spent with Jesus. The days of the Son of Man is talking about when Messiah comes and he's taken over. And he's saying, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Why? Because your heart is going to be so broken and you're going to be running from place to place and you're going to be persecuted and you're crying out for a just God to come and deliver you. And he says, you're not going to see it. Well, he's talking to his disciples there, and none of those disciples are still alive to this day. Jesus didn't come back then to rule and reign. I mean, there is another passage where they were thinking that the kingdom of God was going to come right away. You know, it's interesting. The kingdom of God, Luke has this term, the kingdom of God, 31 times. It's really important. Now, for me, growing up Lutheran, you know, we're replacement theology, you know, God rejected Israel, gave all the promises of the church, and the moment you would see kingdom of God, you think heaven. That's it. Because they didn't believe in the rapture or the tribulation or millennium. It's just, you know, you go from here to heaven. You don't think anything beyond that. But there's all kinds of stuff. There's 1,007 years that they don't even talk about. They just kind of take all these prophetic things and they throw them in a blender and just, you know, just pick out little pieces and apply them to the Christian walk. I mean, a lot of things they have to say are right, but the passages are misapplied because they don't have a proper eschatology. there is a final stage of God's plan with the Son of Man's return. Now, this theme that Luke has is in Luke 9:26, 11:30, 12:8, 12:40, 17:22, 17:24, 17:26, 17:30. They're all right here in chapter 17. 18 verse 8, 21 verses 25 to 38. I mean, I'm just reading these off real quick because Luke talks about this a lot. Why? Because his original audience are Greek. They aren't Jews. Matthew, when he talks about kingdom of God, it's different from kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is talking about the folks who were saved. Kingdom of God is talking about the messianic age. So here, kingdom of God that Luke uses is about those who have the king of the kingdom now. They're in the kingdom of God, but also the kingdom of God to come. So he kind of puts all these things together. So what Jesus says here is, but first he must suffer. He doesn't jump into what we call the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. He doesn't talk about this at all to begin with. He says, but first he must suffer. Who? The king of the kingdom must suffer. Now, a lot of Jews have a problem with this because they, even at Jesus' time, they're thinking when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to rule and reign. But they don't see him as the one who first has to come to suffer. But if you just go from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's talking to Satan here. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, Satan is going to bruise the heel of Jesus when he crushes his head. So we're talking about Messiah is going to be bruised by Satan. This is a pro-even evangel, however you say it. Get the word wrong. Theological terms. Proto-evangel, however you say it. Anyway. Psalm 118, verse 22. They know this psalm. They would sing this psalm whenever they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, it becomes the chief cornerstone, but not until it has already been rejected by the builders. Now, this passage gets quoted in a couple of different places in the New Testament. Peter quotes it, and I think... Anyway, everybody quotes this verse. Why? Because the builders, these are the leaders of Israel, and they've rejected the King of the Kingdom. That happens first. In Zechariah 12... Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. There is a suffering of Messiah first before they're going to rejoice in Messiah coming to rule and reign. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And of course, we could read through all of Psalm 22. We could read from Isaiah 52:13 to 53, verse 12. And it's all talking about the suffering servant, the one upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed. Jesus comes first to suffer. The Bible teaches that. It's very clear in the Bible. And the rabbis have a big problem with this. And some of the rabbis say that seems to see two different messiahs, one to suffer and one to reign, one to rule. Some of them don't understand this, and they just say, well, it's just Israel upon whom all the transgressions, and they make atonement for the sin, for all the sins. Well, can Israel, with the Holocaust and all the things they suffered, make atonement for every single sin? No. A person, even if they died, they can't die for anybody else's sins because they're sinners. It doesn't do anybody any good. They can't even die for their own sins, much less the nation of Israel dying for all of the sins. And plus it's singular and it's not plural. So anyway, they stretch it far because they don't even let people read Isaiah 53 because it so pictures Jesus Christ on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That they don't want to bring it up because it confuses too many people. Now, in Luke, Jesus has already said, verse 22 of chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. He already told them that. In verse 44 of Luke 9, let these words sink down to your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. I mean, so Jesus has already said this. So when he's talking about the kingdom age, he says, but first he must suffer. So this isn't brand new information, but as he's speaking, the parts of the puzzle are starting to come together. In verse 23, in Luke 17, and they will say to you, look there or look here, do not go away, and do not rule, do not run after them. There was one of the commentators, his name is Charles Feinberg. He's got a real good commentary on Daniel, good commentary on Revelation. But he says here that there were 67 different individuals that were claiming to be Messiah, you know, from Bar Kokhba and all these other ones. That's a lot, 64 different people. That happened after Jesus. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't follow these men who are claiming to be Messiah. And every time there was one of these, it didn't end well. That person and all their followers all got killed. And if you remember when, you know, Peter and John were in prison, the chief priests and scribes were hoping to execute them the same way as they executed Jesus. You know, they were trying to force them to no longer preach in Jesus' name. Well, there was just this beautiful, you know, miracle of the man at the beautiful gate. He was lame, and he says, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we've got, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." So he is praising God and dancing and jumping and carrying on, and everybody's praising God. Well, there was a rabbi named Gamaliel who he took all these guys apart from the courtroom, and he says, "You know, don't have anything to do with these guys. There's lots of folks who came up and tried to bring people after them, and they were destroyed." And he says, "You know, if this is from God," why would he say, "Well, maybe this is from God"? Because everybody's giving glory to God. They're not giving glory to these men. They're giving glory to God. And so even Gamaliel is realizing there's something to this. This is a real, absolute real miracle. You can't deny the miracle here. So he's saying, if this is from God, you don't want to be fighting against this, because you're going to be fighting against God. So Gamaliel could see with his own eyes that people are turning their life around and now following God and doing things God's way, and they're giving glory to God with their lives. He could see that. I don't know if Gamaliel ever got saved or not. He had a famous student, and his name was Rabbi Saul, who later called himself Paul, the Apostle Paul. What's that? Chief of sinners, absolutely. He figured out who he was pretty quick when he had to stand before the risen Lord. And he saw a vision of Jesus, or Jesus in the flesh. He was blinded, so who knows? I mean, the other people who were there, they just heard noises, and they saw the light, but they didn't know what was going on. Verse 24. "For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." So it's not going to be about some guy, Maitreya, telling everybody that he's Messiah, or Sun Myung Moon saying that he's Messiah, or you know, whoever these guys are, Creflo Dollar, or any of these other characters who are in some way claiming some kind of messianic something or another. It says, no, "For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven." Well, what does that mean? Well, when there's a storm and you're looking around, you can see the lightning shoot from one part of the sky to the other. Now, we can see that, but the scientists, always trying to discredit the Bible for a long time, said, "The lightning doesn't do that. It's very localized. It doesn't go from one part of the sky to the other. See, they're just exaggerating. It doesn't do this." Till, you know, man was now orbiting the Earth in a spacecraft, and he could see the lightning go from one part of the Earth to the other. They got to see it. This is a real thing. They just didn't understand it. Science always catches up with the Bible sooner or later. So, anyway. "So also the Son of Man will be in his day." Well, the day of the Son of Man is the day of God's wrath. And when it comes, that's the appearing of Jesus Christ, and everyone will see him. There is no doubt here of what's going to go on. It's going to be everybody seeing as the lightning shoots from one part of the sky to the other. Nobody's going to miss that. Nobody's going to miss Jesus. When he shows up, every eye is going to see him. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord of all. Does that mean that they get saved? No, they're going to confess that he is Lord of all. There's a difference between getting saved and proclaiming Jesus is Lord of all. There's a lot of universalists out there. They'll see a verse like, "Well, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. See, everybody gets saved." No, it doesn't mean that. Because any conquering king is going to show up, and the people groups that he conquers, where are they? They're on their knees, or they're on their face saying, "This is the king." And there's nothing they can do about it. Do they want to submit to him? Usually not. But when Jesus shows up, every eye is going to see him. It's going to be a glorious appearance. and there isn't anybody going to be able to do anything about it. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And we went through those things already. Okay, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, there is a context for what it means of the days of the Son of Man. The days of the Son of Man are days of judgment. Very clear. The context says it. No doubt about it. It's not some reverie of, oh, having this nice time with Jesus. No, we're talking about the days of the Son of Man. That's when Messiah comes and rules over the earth. Well, people aren't just going to submit to Jesus when he shows up. They don't do it now. They're not going to do it when he gets here. So there's going to be a battle. And the battle is all the people who are surrounding Israel, trying to destroy her. And Jesus shows up. And it says in Zechariah, who is this whose garments are covered in blood from Bozra? Well, wherever this happens, the Jews got themselves squirreled away in Bozra, running away from the Antichrist and his forces. Somehow God has kept this remnant of believing Israel in this area. So because it's Bozra, people think, well, maybe it's that stone city of Petra. Maybe. We don't know. But because of that, there are some businessmen who spent millions of dollars, and they've squirreled away all kinds of, you know, provisions in the stone city of Petra for whenever Israel comes and to inhabit that place. Maybe it'll happen. Who knows? I don't know. Seems like, I mean, they're thinking ahead. You know, that's nice. That's great. I'm glad you can use your money for all kinds of stuff. It seems like a good thing. And maybe God's going to use them for that. Praise God, you know. You know, however God miraculously wants to work, you know, the answer to the prayer always comes before you ask. So there's always a lot of preparation that nobody ever sees through the answer to that prayer. So it very easily could be true. Anyway, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. So what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, you know, I read these things. I read these few verses. And what does it talk about? They ate, they drank, they married, they're given a marriage, and then also in a time of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Now, what do we know about the times before the flood? Well, Jesus isn't talking much about it, except the normal everyday affairs of life. Both in the time of Lot and the time of Noah. He's not saying all these terrible things that they're going to get God's judgment for. All he's saying here in the context is everybody's just living their life, doing the things that are really important to them. I mean, how long does somebody plan on getting married? And, you know, I mean, all, you know, girls are waiting for the time when they're going to be a bride, and, you know, guys are looking around. Does she really like me? I mean, the whole thing that goes on. You know, I mean, that's a really important thing. It's your second most important decision of a lifetime. The first one is accepting Jesus as your Savior. The second one is who's going to spend the rest of your life with. This, you know, they ate, they drank. Well, you know, I get hungry, I need to eat. I get thirsty, I need to drink. I mean, this is normal everyday stuff. These are basic things. He's not bringing out any sin in either the time of the flood, before the flood, or the time before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. I just want to say that in the context here, he's not talking about it. But what do we know about the time of Noah? Violence covered the face of the earth. It's a horrible place to live. I mean, and some of these other people who are digging down into some of these words, they're looking at, okay, there was the sons of God, and they seem to have intercourse with the daughters of men, and there was this race of people of renown who were giants. Like, okay, this is some weird stuff, what happened there. Well, what is that? Well, we call it, today we call it genetic modification. Gene splicing. You know, when God created stuff, He created it to reproduce after its kind. And that's all it can do. You know, when you try to put a couple of kinds together, you can't. You know, in zoos, you'll get these weird mixtures of wild animals with domesticated animals. Or even, the most obvious one is a mule. Well, it's a horse and an ass. But a mule, it has a specific purpose. It's a very big, strong animal, can do all kinds of stuff. But what can't it do? It can't reproduce. So most of these mules out there can't reproduce. I mean, you can get all kinds of weird mixtures, and if some of these mixtures do occur because these different species are taken out of their natural environments and bring into with other species, and you come to find out as they look at the genome, well, they're really not species. They're just varieties of the same species. That's why they can interbreed. So it's really the same kind anyway. But these other ones where, you know, they can't reproduce after that. They're all mules. Anyway, in order to get something different, you're going to have to do some gene splicing. Of course, we got that like crazy today. And what happens? People are getting sick from the oatmeal. People are getting sick from the wheat bread. People are getting sick from the corn. You know, people can't... Why? They put in these other things that weren't originally there, and your human body can't digest that certain kind of protein, and a bunch of people are breaking out and having all kinds of problems. Making people sick, making people carry a whole bunch of extra weight. I mean, because your liver is going to town trying to put more fat cells to put all these poisons in because it can't deal with them all the time. All kinds of weird things are happening. Not to mention the Roundup Ready stuff. I mean, they got... So now you can get something organic, but in the harvesting process, it's been covered with Roundup, so they can call it organic, but it's still going to have Roundup on it, because that's, you know, they kill it right before as they harvest it, so it's still organic stuff. It's got Roundup all over. I don't get it. You know, I'm looking forward to the time when these 100-pound hailstones take out every single GMO on the planet. All that to say, that happened before the time of the flood. This ain't nothing new. This isn't anything new. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, there's all these folks and these conspiracy theorists out there, and it's all this stuff. I mean, you got hours and hours of wacko things you can learn about the giants, you know, like who knows, whatever. But the thing is, after the flood, there were still giants. Remember the sons of Anak? Remember, they didn't want to come into the land. We feel like grasshoppers. He's going to stomp us. But what did Caleb say? They'll be bread to us. Give me my mountain. Yeah, I want my mountain. He's as old as Joshua is. I mean, he's in his 80s. I'll have him for breakfast. Give me my mountain. Give me what you promised me. God promised me I'm going to have it. I'm taking it. Those giants don't mean nothing to me. But they didn't wipe them all out. How do we know that? Because we got the story of David and Goliath. And why did he have 5 smooth stones when he only needed 1 for Goliath? Because we know later in the book of Chronicles he had 4 brothers. So there.
Goliath?
Yeah. He didn't kill them all, but his mighty men did. So anyway, all that to say, wacky stuff before the days of Noah. Who knows what? But the context here is just talking about they did eat, they drank, they married, they wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Ooh. Well, what does the Bible say about Noah? Well, we're talking Genesis 6 to 9. I mean, I could read the whole thing, but you can read it yourself. It's really a cool part of history. And what's really neat is all these neat things that are fossils and everything, they're giving proof to the fact that we did have a worldwide flood. When you can go on the top of the Himalayas and find seashells up there, which means what? At some point in time, it was covered with ocean water. Yeah. Yep. Anyway. Different place. If you go to North Rim, the Grand Canyon, there's some of these little side roads you can go to and kind of walk down into the beginnings of the little fjords of the canyon, and you can see fossils hanging off from the sides of the walls. It's just some cool stuff everywhere, proving that this place, there was a catastrophe. Okay. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness in Hebrews 11:6-7. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence or in fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, when I read something like that, it's like, sounds just like Romans 4. I think Paul wrote this. Anyway, all that to say, he obeyed. He believed and obeyed. He believed and obeyed. And by doing what did he do? He condemned the world. Why? Because he only made an ark big enough for 7 of every clean animal, 2 of every unclean animal, he, his wife, and his 3 sons, and their wives. That's it. Ark wasn't any bigger than that. Didn't need to be any bigger than that. We don't know, we didn't read any of Noah's sermons. But there's one sermon that is implied in the Bible. One of Noah's sermons implied in the Bible. And it was every strike of his hammer. Judgment is coming. 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 And he condemned the world, except for the folks who surrounded him and the animals that God brought to be saved in that ark. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says, who were once disobedient. He's talking about those angels. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're saved the same way that Noah was saved. We take our identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith saves us. Not the act of baptism saves us. It's not the removal of dirt. It says really clear here. It's not that act, but the baptism itself is saying, I am taking my full identity in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of what happened in the flood. Everybody got in that ark who was going to be saved, and water covered the face of the earth and everything else died. That's the picture. There's another section. In 2 Peter 2, starting with verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell, that word is Tartarus, that is not hell or Hades, it's a whole different place where God puts the unbelieving, the rebellious angels that were doing all this weird genetic breeding or who knows whatever happened there before the flood. They were just dropped right in there, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Did not spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of the 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Okay, so we're going to go into this next illustration. So Lao is the preacher of righteousness. We don't know what he said, but we know that his hammer spoke pretty loud. The next one is Lot. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So Lot, that's Genesis 19. We could read that, but it's just the idea. We understand what's going on there. Abraham and Lot had to separate, because Abraham's hired men and Lot's hired men were having disputes over the land. Why? Because both Abraham and Lot had their own flocks, and God had blessed them both so much that the land was having a problem containing them all. So Abraham said to Lot, okay, we're going to have to separate. There's no other way. We can't. This is too big of a group. You choose. I'll take the other side. I'll go the other direction. So Lot looked around and he saw what? He saw the fertile plain. This beautiful area, well watered. It was like, another passage says, it was like the Garden of Eden. This place was beautiful. It's like, wow. It'd be like going to San Diego. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, not anymore. But anyway, not the bad part. So Lot said, I'm going to take this. And Abraham says, okay, we will go the other way. And they separated. Well, what happened? Lot was, he opened his tent towards Sodom. Which means he and all of his men were in that fertile valley. But every time they got out of their tent, they could see this beautiful city. Well, then they're getting closer. The next time we hear about Lot, he's even closer to Sodom. Well, at some point, he is getting involved with Sodom and living there. And then there is these kings. Chedorlaomer gets these other kings, and they're going to come, and they're going to take all the stuff and take captive everybody in this rich, fertile plain. Why? Because they're easy pickings. They're fat and sassy. They're going to show up and take everything. And so what they did, just like that. Had no problem. They're just taking stuff. We can get rich off of that. These are really easy people. Well, Lot and his family is captured. So Abraham takes his own men, Abraham's own trained men. With the help of the Lord, he goes and he wages war against this group of cities, you know, these city-states that were under the authority of Chedorlaomer. And they win the war. Well, now, what happens? Lot is somebody special. His uncle Abraham has these mighty men that nobody can defeat. So Lot is, next time we see Lot, where is he? He's sitting in the city gates. He's a special guy because he's got, you know, a friend, Abraham, who's got the mighty men who rescued the city. Yeah, so how is he using all this influence? To the glory of God? No, to have a lot of good, fun stuff. Well, three men show up to Abraham's house. And they're giving him a promise. One man says, when we come back next year, your wife Sarah will have a baby. Of course, that whole story, it's like Abraham's going, God's keeping his promise. It's been 25 years since he promised me this is going to happen. And Sarah's going, yeah, right. And so the one man says, you laughed. No, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you laughed. Well, her son's name was Laughter, Isaac. That's what Isaac means. Yitzhak. Even sounds like laughter. Yitzhak. Well, the next thing he did, he's telling Abraham of what's going to happen. And judgment has to happen for the cities on the plain. that fire, that cannonball across the bow, that warning shot, didn't do them any good. They didn't have a fear of God. They didn't trust Abraham's God. Nothing changed. There was no revival. That was an amazing miracle that happened. And absolutely nothing happened. Even Lot had influence now in the city of Sodom. Did it do any good? No, nobody got saved. Their lifestyle was exactly the same. It was still horrible. So, the man told Abraham what he's going to do. Well, as we're listening to the conversation between this person and Abraham, what does Abraham say? Will Yahweh, the Lord, be unjust? Would you punish if there was 50 believers there? Well, and then Abraham's rethinking it. Well, how about less than 50? He finally gets all the way down with 10. And the pre-incarnate Christ says, I won't destroy it for 10. Well, there wasn't 10. There's probably only 3. That was it. Pretty sad. So the other two men, they went on as Abraham was having a conversation with Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. Well, the other two men were the angels who were going to be the ones in charge of destroying the cities on the plain. And then they got down there. And Lot says, you can't spend the night out here. You have to come into my house. I think Lot had probably met some of Abraham's special friends before and probably had an inkling they were a little bit more than just human beings. Says, no, don't stay out there. You have to come. He's like grabbing these two angels into his house. You can't spend the night out there. And then they tell him what they came to do. And he says, you need to go talk to your family. So then Lot goes and he's talking to his sons-in-law. And they're going, oh, you old man, you're so funny. Oh, you say, oh, yeah, judgment is coming. Oh, this, yeah, you're just a funny old man. Yeah, have a good night. See you tomorrow. No, see you never. He couldn't get through to them. I thought it was a big joke. Lot had absolutely no spiritual influence in his own family. That's how bad it got there. And so all that was left was Lot and his wife and his two daughters. That's all that was left. But you didn't need more than two angels for that because each one got a hand and they're taking them by the hand and they're dragging them out of that city. Now, in Ezekiel 16:49-50, it says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness, which is abundant food and careless ease. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor. She didn't take care of the poor. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So, how is lifestyle in Sodom any different than where we are in America? We have fullness of bread. We got enough food. We got more than enough food to eat. We throw away food everywhere. And we have what? The abundance of idleness. We all have leisure time. Yeah, it's amazing. That's not the way it used to be. Used to spend every waking moment either preparing the food or taking care of the food or protecting yourselves or building a shelter or taking care of your animals. There was no leisure time. But that's all we got now. So what do you do in your leisure time? Oh, we got movies, we got sports, we got video games, we got all these different things, we got all these events, we got all this stuff. But whatever gives us pleasure, the devil will take that and turn that into something that we are under bondage to. And turn those things into something that he can use to steal and kill and destroy us. In Jude verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, which is he's talking about the false teachers, they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there's other stuff that went on, and we understand that the people of Sodom, the men of Sodom, they were there, young and old, at the door, trying to break the door down because they wanted to have sexual relations with those two angels. That's the kind of world it was. As there is archaeology going on in Sodom, they know for sure that that's where it is, and they're seeing all the evidences of Mycenaean culture, which is this island that basically the culture was, as a man, you were like forced to have homosexual relationships, and then as soon as you got to a certain age, you were given a wife so that you could procreate. But every boy was once again was forced from a young child into this sexual immorality. I mean, the entire culture was that way. And because of that culture, the demands they had in their eyes, in their culture, was righteous, that they were deserving of, and it was immoral for Lot to keep those two men from the city. That's how sick it was. And you wonder why God was going to destroy it. No doubt about that now. And how is that any different from the gay agenda, not just saying, okay, homosexual is okay and you have to accept us the same way you accept heterosexuality, but now they're shoving down our throats that you have to approve it and make it something even more specialer than what you've got. It's no different. I mean, it's in our culture, it's in our country now, and they're shoving it down our throats, so if you refuse to do a nice cake for a gay wedding because you're a Christian, or you refuse to take pictures at a gay wedding, now you are going to have your entire business taken away from you in a court of law because it's a hate crime. I just wish those people would demand to buy pork from a halal restaurant or from one of these, you know. I wish they would do that and try to take those guys to court. Wouldn't that be fun? The scimitars move really rapidly. I don't think they'd miss. No. Just a bunch of pushovers. Okay. So, I just want to say, this is what was going on. Horrible, nasty, terrible things. We think of Sodom, we hear the word sodomy comes from that word Sodom. So, but in the context, Jesus doesn't emphasize their wickedness. The only thing Jesus emphasizes is their normal routine. Now, why would he do that? Because in the culture in which you live, you are used to its sin. In the culture you live, you just normally accept the sinful things that are sinful before a holy God. I mean, the big megachurch we are in the singles ministry, we would hear these people talking about living with each other or shacking up and stuff like that, and nobody's holding them to account. Because it's normal. Oh, they love each other. No, it's not love each other. It's love yourself, and you're using the other one to give you sexual satisfaction. You're taking advantage of somebody else's good nature. It's sin. And you're going to have to answer to God for that. Pretty sick. So now you've got the Christian church who not only is marrying homosexuals, they have homosexual pastors. And everybody has to accept it. But God called it sin. And God has always called it sin. And we have examples right here how God feels about it. You want to know how God feels about it? He wiped out the cities of the plain. So through a lot of archaeology, they go through several feet of ash before they can finally find some remnants of the foundation of some of these buildings and some of their stuff. And because they found some of the stuff, they realize the connection of the Mycenaean culture and what actually was going on there. But it's bizarre. There's lots of things in our culture that we don't think twice about it that God calls sin. So, as a pastor, I have to say how God feels about these things. Because if I don't say it, God's going to hold me to account. You know, Jeremiah was held to account by God. You better, as a watchman, if the watchman doesn't say when the enemy's coming, and people die, he's going to be held to an account for not warning them. Now, if he says, hey, the enemy's coming and nobody does anything, he's not going to be held to an account. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both given this. It says, if you tell the sinner that they're a sinner and they listen, I will, and they respond and turn from their sin, I will forgive them. If you tell a sinner that he's in sin and he doesn't repent, I won't hold his blood against you. But if you don't tell him that he's a sinner, I'm going to hold his blood against you. I mean, that's pretty scary for these two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, I am not going to be held account for the blood of any man. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. In other words, when he saw a sinner in sin, he said, you're a sinner and you need to repent because you're going to be held in account. You're going to be held to an account to the Holy God. He had to say it, and he could say with a clear conscience, I am not going to be held to an account for the sin of any man. Now, who wants to hear that they're a sinner? Nobody. So look at the life of the Apostle Paul. When he got into a town, did he ask how the hotels were? No, he asked how the prisons were because that's where he was going to end up. No, he didn't ask how the prisons were, but he ended up there anyway. Okay. So Jesus didn't talk about their wickedness. He just talked about the normal routine because we don't see the wickedness. We're just used to it. And the more we're used to it, the less we are mindful of the judgment that's coming. Now, in verse 34 and 35, he talks about one being taken and another left. And, well, Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay? In 1 John 2:15 to 17, John reminds us to not love. That's the word agape. Do not agape the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know... Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And Paul says in Galatians 16:17, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul and James and John, they're all telling us what? We have the choice to not love the world and the things of the world. To not have the provisions of the flesh. To not do what the flesh wants, but to do what the Spirit wants. He gives us the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to have the desires of the things that please God and to enable us to do those things that are pleasing to Him. We get the want to and we get the ability to do those things that are pleasing to God. So, Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He was a man who was a missionary to the Aka Indians, and he was speared to death with the rest of his team because he wanted those people to get saved. And it just ended up that his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, and the other wives of these missionaries, they were still living there, and they ended up meeting one of these men, and they shared the gospel. And finally, one of the men who was in charge of the group that came to kill the missionaries, he got saved. And so, Jim Elliot's prayer for the salvation of these people who never heard about Jesus was answered. But it came through their death. And he was willing to pay that price. Because love's got a price tag. So, anyway. There is God's judgment coming. And if we are connected to the things of the world, if we are just a part of the culture, if we're just living like all the rest of the world lives, we're not going to be watchful. But Jesus is coming. Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians. He says to Thessalonians 1:6-10, since it is a righteous thing that God, for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. And even the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You know, there's a just God who's going to pour out his vengeance on those who are hurting God's people. And we can trust God for that. So if we are not lovers of the world, but lovers of Jesus, does that mean that the world's going to love us? No, Jesus says, because you aren't a friend of the world, they're not friends to you. They're going to hate you. Why? Because you're telling them they're sinners and they need to repent. Do you think anybody likes that? Of course not. I don't like it when somebody says that to me. You don't like it when I say it to you, and the world hates it. I mean, and we're Christians. We should be the wise man who takes the rebuke as precious oil. We should be. That's what it means to be wise. Saying, oh yeah, this is really good. You're telling me what I need to hear. I need to turn my life around. I need to use the rest of my life to things that give God pleasure. My flesh doesn't want to do that. But my spirit does. My born-again spirit absolutely wants to hear that. In Matthew 24, a lot of this teaching here, you're going to see it also in Matthew 24, verses 42-44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We had this already in Luke 12:38-40. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So, people who are living in the world and loving the things of the world and intoxicated with the things of Babylon, so to speak, you know, take that from a nice book, infatuated with worldly things and worldly experiences, all of which aren't necessarily sin, but that is the focus of your life. Jesus is going to come and you're not going to be aware of it. Is it wrong to like the things of this world? No. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But the moment we go from thanking Jesus for all these things that he gives us, because he knows what we will like, and he gives us things that we like. when we go from that to, I don't have this and I'm mad at God for not giving it to me. Or I'm going to do whatever I can to focus my attention for this goal and I want to get that. I mean, in Christian circles, you got some of these people who have, you know, I want to have a Learjet, and they put it on the refrigerator. I want to have this RV or this boat or this whatever, and they put that picture and they focus on that picture every day. I got to have that. I'm claiming this for God. No, it has claimed you. It's something of this world that you want to use for your own pleasure. Okay. Verse 30 of Luke 17. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Same thing that happened in the time of Noah. Same thing that happened in the time of Lot. Same thing's going to happen when Messiah, the Son of Man, comes. There's going to be really mass destruction. Matthew 24:21, Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. I mutilated it the way I read it. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. Now, I said it twice so that we get an understanding of what Jesus is saying. For all the horrible catastrophes that have ever happened to the planet, it is nothing in comparison to the tribulation. And I'm saying that because we are not now in it. And there are teachers out there telling you that we are in it. You know, and you can see these YouTubes, and every year, they have one every year, at the end of every year, and I'm sure they're coming up with one for, 2016 pretty quick. All the catastrophes, all the earthquakes, they got them all numbered, and they make it all dramatic, proving to people that we are now in the time of tribulation. No. When it happens, there's going to be no doubt, because it's never been like anything that has ever been before. Are there more earthquakes recorded now than ever before? Yeah, because we have the ability to record some of these things we never could before. So, of course. But there has been worse earthquakes. Yeah, Fukushima was terrible. And there was a tsunami that hit Myanmar. I mean, yeah, these were terrible things. But there are some that are worse. You can go down in the Caribbean. You can go down in some of these places and see cities down there that have been covered over with water for at least 1,000 years. Is one of those Atlantis? Maybe. Really good choice, Atlantis is still down there, and it's still dead, by the way. But there's going to be a time that's even worse. You see, Mount St. Helens was nothing in comparison to Vesuvius wiping out a huge section of Western Europe. I mean, this isn't, there was the amount of ash that showed up from some of these terrible things actually had, there was a year without a summer. Krakatoa, right. But what comes during tribulation is going to be worse than all that. We haven't seen nothing yet, Jesus is saying. When it comes, there's going to be no doubt about it that this is a time of tribulation. So I just want to put that ahead of time. Now, when this thing is happening, God's judgment is coming down on the world. Well, in the book of Revelation, we have a lot of insights on how that happens. All these different prophecies that we don't quite understand how they go together in the Old Testament have been pieced together as a jigsaw puzzle in the book of Revelation. And you see the one who was able to see the scroll and touch it and open it, and he received it. Who is that person? He was the Lamb who was slain, who is standing in the midst of the throne. And he took that scroll, which was a title deed to the earth, and that scroll is what he needs to do as kinsman redeemer to redeem the planet. What he has to do as kinsman redeemer, blood avenger, to avenge the blood of the saints. And the first seal he opens up is a rider in the white horse who happens to be the Antichrist. And people are so afraid of the Antichrist. Oh, is Obama the Antichrist? Oh, is Trump the Antichrist? You can go down the list of all these different people. When Jesus takes a seal off, he is the one who's sending the Antichrist. Because there are these people who are not lovers of the truth, but they do love what? Their own iniquity. Their own lawlessness. So he's going to give them a lie that they will believe. And they will come under the Antichrist's authority. First seal. And you go through the different seals. And these things are some horrible events that are worse than have ever happened on this planet or will ever happen on this planet. You go through the seals, you go through the trumpets, and you go through the bowls. And finally, when you get done, there ain't nothing left that could cause iniquity, and everybody's going to know that the Lamb of God is King Messiah. This is also in the book of Zechariah. So the book of Zechariah is kind of like an Old Testament book of Revelation. So Zechariah 14, starting verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Zechariah is talking to those people who have come back from Babylonian captivity. And Zechariah was working elbow to elbow with another prophet called Haggai. Haggai was saying, the reason why it's like you got holes in your pockets and you're losing your money and you're not even harvesting what you planted is because you haven't built a temple like God commanded you. You're living in paneled houses and God's house stands abandoned. So Haggai came with a club, and Zechariah came with grace. And he encouraged Zerubbabel, and he encouraged Joshua to do their work. So here in Zechariah 14, he says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." They hadn't even rebuilt the city gates yet, much less the temple, and here's this prophecy from Zechariah. So here he's talking about the final destruction that we haven't even seen yet of Jerusalem. "I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women ravished." That means the women in the city will be raped. That's like the Lord's going to allow this horrible thing to happen in Jerusalem yet. "And half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains to reach Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day in which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light." We're talking about a horrible thing that's not just happening to the planet, but happens specifically to Jerusalem. Well, we're talking about Battle of Armageddon. That's the last war that's going to happen on this planet. Well, there might be another one at the end of the millennium. We don't know what that war is going to look like, but it's not going to be like a war like we've ever seen, because Jesus just takes all those rebels and he destroys them with the breath of his mouth. And they're all dead then. One of the letters that Jesus gives in the book of Revelation is to the city of Sardis, the church of Sardis. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, he's talking to the folks in Sardis, and he says, hold fast and repent and watch. But if you don't watch, what happens? I'm going to come as a thief. If you don't know when the thief is coming, he's going to come. If you're ready for him, well, what do? You got cameras in your house next door, they got cameras in there. Whoever comes in, you know, you can see if anybody's coming, if anybody's going to do anything, they got cameras, they can see what's going on. All kinds of folks have cameras right now. Why? Because you're watching. You don't want to be broken into. Well, Jesus says, I'm coming. Are you watching? Are you ready? In Revelation 16, starting verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl. I mean, this isn't, there's still another bowl to go yet, of all the things that happen from the last seal of Jesus opens up. So the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. That's the Battle of Armageddon. All the nations are coming together to fight against Israel. And who is doing that? It's God's judgment, sending these demons out to make people come together to fight against Israel. Because they aren't lovers of the truth. So what are they going to do? They're going to believe a lie. They're going to believe a demon. And these demons are doing what? They're doing signs and wonders. They're doing miraculous things. And people are just going along with what they hear because they're signs and wonders. Same thing is going on in churches today. Amazing. Okay. Verse 31 of Luke 17, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Okay? This stuff is happening now in Matthew 24. He says, when you see the army starting to come, if you're in the field, run for the hills. Don't go back to your house. If you're on the housetop, don't go back in and get your stuff. You know, there was a story of a ship that was going down, and everybody had to jump off this ship. And so you can't take anything with you because you're going and jumping in the ocean. Well, there is a person who did not want to be like dirt poor when he gets rescued. So he happened to be traveling with gold. So he took his gold and he hid it in his clothes all over so that he would still, everybody else is going to lose everything, but not me. I'm going to have all my gold. Well, gold is pretty heavy. And it took him down and he drowned. Nice illustration. That's exactly what's happening. When you see this stuff happening, don't go back to get your stuff. You know, it's a good lesson to learn. If we travel light now, we don't have to worry about traveling light later. You know? If we are burdened down with stuff, and the stuff is what's really important, if our identity is in our stuff, if we're angry when anything that we've got is somehow damaged or taken away or whatever, we got a problem. It's a good wake-up call that we got a problem. Why? Because our stuff owns us. Instead of we possessing it, it's possessing us. So don't go back to take your stuff. Run for the hills. Don't go back. Run away as soon as you see these things happening. Verse 32. Nice little verse. Not too many words. We can memorize this one. Luke 17:32. Everybody, remember Lot's wife. See, you got that memorized. Wasn't that easy? One more word, then Jesus wept. But this one is just as important. Remember Lot's wife. So what happened to Lot's wife? We got two angels. They got two hands. Each hand had, one of them had Lot, the other one had Lot's daughter. The other one had Lot's wife, the other one had Lot's other daughter. And they are running away from the cities of the plain. Well, you know, Lot's had this nice life. He's an old man. And he's like, I'm going to die. I mean, this is, my heart's going. It's like, here's this little town. I mean, I can have some lodging here. It's a little town. So come on. I can't go anymore. I'm going to die. You've got angels rescuing you from the wrath of God, and you're going to say, I'm going to die? I mean, what's going on? Because his identity is in himself, not in God. Yeah, he believed in Abraham's God, but he didn't have the faith that his uncle Abraham had. So, heart attack, come on, I know I got to go past the burn, but I can't do anything here. And I'm sure his wife was complaining just as much, you know. Here's a small town. He says, okay, we can stay in the small town. Well, that was a very dangerous place, Zoar. Really dangerous place, because you're really close to the destruction that's happening. Now, if you know how far the ash and stuff happened from Mount St. Helens, and, you know, what went on there, you know how far when, you know, there's different times in our lifetime where there has been volcanoes, and how far that lava went, or how far the fire that goes before the lava, or the fires that happened at Mount St. Helens, plus when everything blew up and all that, the crazy things that happen, can you get away fast enough? Well, Zoar, I can imagine, by the time they got up the next morning, and the dawn was breaking, you probably couldn't see anything, you probably couldn't breathe, you're probably having to breathe through, you know, your robe or something. And your eyes were burning, and it's like, okay, we got to get out of here. They had a good night's sleep. They're coughing all night. I mean, it's like, okay, angels are still there. Going to take them out further before the rest of the destruction comes down. But Lot's wife, she turned around, and she goes, oh, no, my beautiful Sodom. All those beautiful art galleries, all those beautiful symphonies, needless markup is going up in flames. All the fashion squares, I mean the whole place, it's all going away. Can't believe it. What could God be thinking? God told him, don't look back. Why? Because as soon as you look back, you are going to start accusing God of not being just. But it was his pure justice that forced his hand to have to do that judgment on the cities of the plain. And she turned around and she not just looked, but she like longed for and gazed upon. And she became a pillar of salt. What does that mean? We don't really know. Maybe some of the burning sulfur came down and hit her body so that all of the water left all the cells and all that was left was just a little pile of whatever inorganic salts wouldn't burn by the fire? Could be. I mean, you can, if somebody's going to be cremated, you can fit it in a little box when it's all done. Because you've done all, you know, you've had an organic chemistry experiment and it happened really fast instead of taking, you know, years of things with bacteria and fungus and all that to break down. Happens real fast. And what's left? Things that are called ash, which are salts, inorganic salts, because all the carbon's gone. Maybe that's all it was. There is a weird thing that's there in those mountains that they call Lot's wife. And it's this thing that kind of almost looks like a person. It'd be far much, much bigger than a person would be. You know, if you go to Camelback Mountain on the north side, you see this thing called the praying monk. Well, if you look at it the right way, it looks like some monk who is doing this, you know, obeisance or something, you know. So they call it praying monk. Well, there's one of these things there that that they call it Lot's wife. And it looks kind of like a womanly shape, kind of, sort of, if you look at it the right way and the right angle. But it's there. Well, who knows what it is? You remove everything that's carbon-based and all you're left is inorganic salt. That's what you're left with. Salt. She got vaporized, so to speak. You know? All the water vapor was gone. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Because she was mourning the loss of stuff. And he says, don't go to get your stuff. The word stuff is right there in verse 31. The word stuff is right there in the Bible. Yeah, don't worry about your stuff. Don't go get your stuff. Remember Lot's wife. This is the context that we've been in since chapter 14. You know, when he says, you know, if you're going to invite people to a banquet, don't invite all your friends so they're going to invite you back. Don't invite, you know, rich, influential people so that you'll look good by other people by being invited back to their house. Invite people who can't invite you back. Invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, invite the poor. Invite those people who can never pay you back. Then you'll be paid back in the resurrection. That's the people you ought to invite. This is the context. And we went through several lessons from chapter 14 to here dealing with how do we deal with our stuff. And we live pretty covetous lives. I mean, of the culture that we've got here, we are such a covetous culture, we don't even know. Because we're brought up to be covetous since we're little kids and we don't understand what it looks like. Remember Lot's wife. She got a judgment from God. She was saved by the angels. And she turned around and was not in agreement with God's judgment. Verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now we've seen this same verse in chapter 9 of Luke. We've seen it obviously in Matthew, but it was in a different context. The context was being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, Luke has it really clear and really sharp. If it wasn't that Jesus said it, you would think it would be kind of harsh and legalistic. I mean, some of those things in Luke 9 were just astounding. This, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't hate your parents, if you don't hate your family, in comparison to how much you love Jesus, you can't be my disciple. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to save his stuff is going to lose his life. Well, either it's the judgment of God and we're going to run away from anything that could be slowing us down, because the judgment is coming. Or we can do that every single day and not hold things with a death grip. Hold everything that God puts in our hand loosely and ask God, how do you want me to use this to your pleasure? A lot of the things that God gives us, He gives it to us because He knows that it'll give us pleasure. It's not a sin to have stuff and enjoy stuff. But it is a sin to want more than God wants us to have. That's what's called covetousness. Well, how do I know? Well, you ask God. And if He says wait, or if He says no, it's still a no. If He doesn't give you what you need to get it, He's saying you don't get it. And it's really simple. But we have a credit card. You know, we don't have to ask God's guidance on anything. We can put down the plastic and we can have whatever we want. So what do? We suffer the consequences because the one who owes is a servant to the lender. That's what happens. That's where we're at. We've got an entire country that is owned by banks. Even what you think you own as a property owner doesn't belong to you. Even if the mortgage has been paid. And we think, oh yeah, but this, I have my own personal property. Yeah, right. One of these days, they'll call the bill due, and then you'll see what really happens. Okay. Verse 34. I tell you, In that night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And a lot of people have said, oh, see, it's the rapture. So then when does the rapture happen? According to the context, if this is the rapture, it happens during the Great Tribulation. See, it's right here. Because the context is what? Judgment of God. But if you look at these passages and where they fall, you're going to see that the idea of rapture and God's rescue is not there. Someone who is taken in judgment. This is not talking about the rapture. It says two men in bed, but the word men, if you notice, is in italics. Because it's not there in the Greek. It's just there's two in bed. Other translations will just say that. There's two in bed. So, husband and wife. One of them is taken out of their sleep to be judged. And the other one left. Why? What's coming after the Great Tribulation? The millennial reign of Christ. The kingdom age. This is the context. Jesus is going to come back. First, there's going to be tribulation. First, he's going to pour out his judgment against the unbelievers and against those wicked people. And then he's going to set up his reign and rule on the throne of his father David. So, we're talking about those who remain are going to what? Enter into the kingdom age. The ones who are taken here are not taken in a rapture. They're taken for judgment. And you can say, well, how do you get that? Because he already talked about it. Okay. Matthew 13. Here is where Jesus is first starting to give parables. And the first one is the sower and the seed. And he says why he gives parables and so on. And then, verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. No, that's his explanation of parable. Okay, here's another parable. Okay. All right, verse 24. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. This is Matthew 13:24. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, verse 37. So, verse 36, and Jesus said unto the sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So it's like, okay, we don't get this one. We need understanding on this. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age. Okay, so we're talking about what? The tribulation. That's the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? this is a tribulation. And part of this is a just God pouring out his wrath on the wicked. And what is part of what he does do? The angels are there to do some harvesting. We're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about angels rapturing somebody down to hell. Is that the only place where that's talked about? No, it isn't. It's also in the book of Revelation. I can find my notes here. Okay. All right, Revelation 19. Yeah. Revelation 19, starting verse 11 to 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat in it was called Faithful and True. This is a different rider on the white horse. This ain't the first one. This ain't the Antichrist. This is a rider on the white horse called Faithful and True. This is Jesus Christ, not the lawless one and the liar. So here, Revelation 19, verse 11, Faithful and True, this is Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Where'd that come from? Zechariah, treading out the winepress of his wrath. He did it alone. It wasn't his own blood that paid for the sins of the world. No, this is his enemy's blood. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Didn't we just read that? Yeah. Okay, we get to have a white horse. You like that? Okay. You know, even if you don't know how to ride a horse, it's okay. You get to learn. You got 7 years to learn. It's okay. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Comes straight out of Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of his fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw a beast, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay. The angels are the harvesters, and what are they doing first? They are rapturing the wicked. And where are they putting them? In the flames of fire. And here in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, here are two of them. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Cast alive into the lake of fire. So you got the false prophet, and you got the Antichrist, and you got all those who are causing offense. And they're all being snatched away. One is taken out of bed. There's somebody else having a nice, good night's sleep because they got a guiltless conscience. The other one is taken out of bed. There's two women who are grinding grain together. One of them's taken, the other left. There's two guys working hard in the field. One is taken and the other left. Now, what I find interesting is we're talking about agrarian society, like a third world country. Why? Because that's what's left after 7 years of tribulation. It ain't what we got now. It's the whole world's like a third world country. Because of the amount of stuff that comes down from a just God. We're so proud of all of our nuclear warheads and all of our cars and all of our cell phones and all this other kind of stuff. And when you get to the end of the tribulation, you got people who are working in the field, and you got people who are grinding on a handmill trying to grind up some grain to make flour for bread for their families. So, anyway. Have we ever had some kind of rapture to hell before? Yeah. Korra and the Rebellion, remember? The old Earth, we read that the other day. Earth opened up and sucked them straight down in. Yeah. Thrown alive, it says, these two. And the angels are going to take all these other wicked people. They're all going to go there. Okay, so this is not, one taking the other left, is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about judgment, and it's in the context of judgment, and it fits in perfectly with this parable we have in Matthew 13. So I just want to make it straight, because a lot of people, and it's in some of these old Christian songs from the 70s about the rapture, and, you know, I just wish that we all were ready. It's a great song, you know, but it's like they took this out of context and made it mean absolutely the opposite. So, anyway, we'll be taking the other left. Okay. Verse 37, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered. So they ask a question, and he comes up with this cryptic answer. What does that mean? Okay. There's a couple ways of looking at this. The commentators see it. Okay, they asked him where, and he gives them an answer. He says, wheresoever the body is. So in other words, where is there a corpse? Wherever there's a corpse, you're going to see eagles? Well, this word is also translated into vultures. We understand vultures and ravens are eating carrion. But I spent a summer in Alaska, and I was in Anchorage and areas there, and, you know, where they're catching fish or where they're doing the bit with the, you know, the salmon and all that, you see eagles everywhere. There's as many eagles, bald eagles, as San Diego, and you see the gulls. I mean, you throw a hamburger up in the air and a gull will grab it. The eagles will do the same thing over there. I mean, you don't see this nice, big, amazing, regal bird. You see somebody who's eating whatever somebody left or whatever was after somebody gutted their fish. They're over there eating it. I mean, you kind of lose your respect for eagles over there. But they all do it, regardless if it's a vulture or an eagle. So that's what Jesus says. Wherever the dead carcass is, you're going to see the bird that's eating carrion. That's the answer. Well, so what does that mean? Well, there's two ways of looking at it. One way is, who is dead? Nation of Israel. And it's surrounded by the vultures, who are all of these nations coming together. So he's saying where it is. In one respect, you can look at it and just understand the meaning. It's talking about Israel's been killed. We read it the first couple of verses of Zechariah chapter 14. Jerusalem has been attacked. Cities divided. The women are ravished. Horrible, terrible things. And Jesus is able to save some away. Okay? So that's one way. Where is it going to happen? It's going to happen in Jerusalem. So it's Israel. Battle of Armageddon, so they can get that understanding. That is one way of taking this. But I just read something that had to do with birds and a feast, remember? Remember I just read this out of Revelation? Mm-hmm. It's kind of weird. And the birds are filled with their flesh. Well, that's kind of gross. Has that ever happened before? It happened before. Okay. Ezekiel 32, verse 4 to 6. Then I will leave you on the land, I will cast you out on the open fields, and cause to settle on you the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth, and I will lay your flesh on the mountains, and will fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. Ew. It's just gross. And who is he talking about? Well, the context is Egypt, the judgment against Egypt. We're talking about birds and animals eating the flesh of these people. It's pretty gross. Or, the next place, we see the same thing, Ezekiel 39. Ooh, ding, ding, ding. Gog, Magog invasion. Okay? Verse 17 of 39. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel. that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood, that you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Yeah. That's the end of the Gog-Magog invasion. Because there is this Feast of Birds at the Gog-Magog invasion, and the Feast of Birds that we just read in Revelation 19, people connect the two. See, oh, so Gog-Magog is the same as Armageddon. But the thing is, we've got a previous meal for the birds and the animals in Ezekiel 32. So I personally don't believe it's the same battle, and some of the players are different when you look at the players. So I'm not going to talk about all that, but I'll say I think we got two different wars. And there's another war that I personally believe happens before Gog-Magog, which we're going to see probably in the next year or so. Okay. Psalm 83 war. That's coming our way soon. Just read Psalm 83 and you'll see the players. And they're different from the Gog-Magog players. So it's quite interesting. It's the people who are surrounding Israel right now. And they are all there. So they've been all there now for the last 3 years. So, and they're different. Why? Because some of the players do no longer exist by the time you get to Gog-Magog. So, anyway, I'm just kind of excited because I love seeing Israel's enemies destroyed. I just really hope we're not going to be a part of it because I don't want to be smoten. Anyway, but, you know, I'm good to go. I'm ready. So, okay. Revelation 19, he is saying, come and gather together. He's telling the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Ew. Well, it sounds really gross. But that could be exactly what Jesus is talking about. Wherever the body, wheresoever the body is, thither the eagles will be gathered. I mean, you don't have to force these words to mean something else, like eagles are something to do with America and helping Jerusalem and all that. Well, it'd be great if we were on God's side, but I really doubt it. So, even as a change of administration, I still don't trust them, because I know these guys. Anyway, all that to say, at the end of this battle, the birds are going to be filled with the flesh of God's enemies. Why would he do that? Because this is a horrible way to die. There's no, it's not, oh, you're a very respected person, you're a prince, you're a king. You see all the stuff that they're doing with Castro now. They're parading his ashes through the cities and having all these parades. You know, the bad guys who are going to be there when Jesus shows up, they're not going to parade nobody's ashes. They're not going to have Lenin's body frozen for how many years now. It's not going to be none of that. They're going to be laid out there, no respect, and they're going to be, these wild animals and birds are going to engorge themselves on their flesh. Because they're not deserving of better in God's sight. So, anyway. So, how do you end? Oh, the bad guys get all killed? No, that's not the main focus. That's not the context here. Jesus is saying, be prepared, be ready, be watchful. Don't get overcome by the stuff that you own. If you go back into Luke 16, he's saying, instead, use your stuff to make friends with the people of this earth so that when heaven comes, the people who your money helped lead to the Lord are going to welcome you there. So Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. What was before that? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And even in our everyday life, as we are being persecuted, and we're going to give an answer during our time of affliction, Peter says, in 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long sufferings and teaching. See, this is where I got this before, with all long suffering and teaching. Okay. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own devices, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And Luke 17:10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable serpents, we have done what was our duty to do. We have to do our duty. There's lots of people who are not ready. There's lots of people who are going to be there astounded that all the things that they love in this life is being destroyed in front of them. They have bought into every demonic lie and they think it's all great. And they were told to not just think that somebody whose lifestyle is weird, that it's okay and they have equal rights, but you're supposed to celebrate those things that are an abomination to the Lord. And they're going to be surprised. They're not going to be watching. They're not going to be ready. So how are they going to know? We have to tell them. So the guy holding the sign, the end of the world is near, he's telling them. The crazy guy. Yeah, he's telling them. Somebody's got to hear. Well, they're not coming to church. And if they do go to church, they're not going to hear a message like this because this is offensive people. So we have to be offensive. The cross is offensive. Because you're telling people you have to answer to a holy God because of your lifestyle, because of your sin, because every act of rebellion that's in your heart. You're going to be judged by God. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready? And who's ready? The only people who are ready are those who know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Those are the only ones who are ready. Now, I don't believe that we're going to have to go through the tribulation. Because Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians, that we are not appointed to wrath. And if you look at that word wrath in the context of 1 Thessalonians, it's talking about the day of the Lord. The same context we're in here. We aren't appointed to wrath. Whoever has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, I don't care what denomination they're from, if they believe in the rapture and the tribulation or not, if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they have not been appointed to wrath. And when Jesus comes down to receive those who belong to Him unto Himself, they will be raptured, they will be caught up off of this sin-cursed planet, and they will be with Him forever, just like us. When is He going to come? There is no sign preceding the rapture. Some of these other things that we've been reading about today, there's lots of signs coming. And there's things that are getting set up on this planet, getting ready for a one-world government who's going to have a one-world leader. I mean, there's lots of things that are getting really close. But when does the rapture happen? Whenever the Father says to His Son, "My house is ready, Son. Go get your bride." Are we ready for Him to receive us to Himself? The bride has made herself ready. She's dressed in white linen. And that wedding gown is the good works of the saints. Are we spending the rest of our time just putting a little bit more bling on our wedding dress so that when we see our bridegroom, we want to take his breath away? Isn't that how a bride feels?
I want to blow his mind. Well, how do we blow our Savior's mind? By doing those things that are pleasing to him. By not being attached to the things of the world, but by being attached only to those things that are pleasing to him. Dear Father, we ask that you help us, Lord. Open up our eyes to things eternal, Lord. We want to be ready so that when we come, we have an abundant resurrection. Lord, when you come, we don't want to turn away in shame, but we want to jump into your arms and just hug you forever, Lord. Somebody else can take a number, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much that you would pay the penalty for our sin. You willingly bore our burden. You took the guilt in our place. You turned the Father's wrath away from us, and you paid the price, and you forgave us of our sins. And you rose from the dead to prove to us that you were victorious over our sin, and that you will be victorious over the devil, over the world, and our own sinful flesh. Thank you, Jesus. We're awaiting that time when you're going to make all things new. We're waiting for that time when we're just going to be with you forever, and the rest of eternity we're going to spend giving you the glory that's due you, singing those hallelujahs and those amens and those praise the Lords and those worship the Lambs that are written there in the book of Revelation. Lord, we're waiting for you to come because we want to be with you forever. Lord, help us have this focus, not just now because we're all exhilarated with your soon return, but even on Monday morning and even when things are difficult. Lord, we just want to fall in love with you more every day. We ask you to help us do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.